Please open your Bibles to John chapter 5. Our passage today is John 5, verses 25 to 30. Now, using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 943. I'm not sure we pointed out that after the service, we will be taking a retiring offering to give gifts for the support of the work of the Gideons. So the deacons will be at the doors, and as you're able, please give generously to that wonderful work of spreading God's saving word. John chapter 5, verses 25 to 30. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. God will give his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, these are serious words spoken by our Lord Jesus, startling words. And they are words that call us to acknowledge him as Lord and God, the Son of God, our Savior. So I pray, Lord, that this vital teaching would be pressed very clearly into our minds, but also through our minds onto our hearts, that we would see Jesus with eyes open in faith, and that through that faith we would have life in his name. We pray in Jesus Christ. Amen. One of Jesus' most dramatic miracles, maybe the most dramatic miracle, it's hard to rate them, was the raising of his friend Lazarus from the dead. Jesus had learned of his friend's illness, but he didn't race to his side. He explained, John 11:4, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And while Jesus took his time, Lazarus died. And it wasn't for 4 days that Jesus arrived in the town of Bethany and stood before his tomb. But there, we are told, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips. John 11:43 to 44. Now, because of that miracle, Jesus' opponents could no longer credibly dispute his claims to deity. This is right before his entry into Jerusalem. This is right outside of town. We're told that many, many people witnessed this. The word spread far and wide. There was no disputing his claim to deity when he could do this. So what they did instead, his opponents entered into the conspiracy that finally affected his death on the cross. Well, this dispute over the deity of Jesus and the desire to murder him because of it has its origins in John chapter 5. Jesus had healed a paralytic on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders objected. Jesus answered their charge by stating that just as God his Father continues to do work of redemption and work of well-being for people, so as the Son does he. Well, that only incensed the religious leaders all the more, since plainly, and they did get the message, he was claiming deity for himself. And so Jesus responded with a defense of his claims, possibly speaking in the meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court. I do think that's probably what's going on here. And first, in the passage we studied last week, he spoke of his relationship to the Father, and he mentioned there that the Father had granted him judgment, verses 22 and 23. Now, that required some elaboration, and so Jesus gives elaboration of that statement that the Father had given him judgment in these verses, the second portion of his defense. In verse 25, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Well, few topics are more important than the matter of life after death. Is there life after death? If so, what will it be like? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? If so, what decides where we end up? Now, these are questions we ought to be asking, since, after all, every one of us is destined to die. Now, surveys show that there is a great deal, indeed an amazing amount, of confusion regarding the afterlife. In one recent survey, 2/3 of Americans expressed confidence that there is life after death, and 83% stated it was going to be a positive experience. 72% believe in heaven, but only 56% believe in hell. Only 31% believe in hell as a literal place of torment. Now, the general state of confusion is more clearly seen when people are asked about reincarnation. 47% of Americans agree that their soul will be reborn in a different body, not necessarily a human one, including 20% of self-identified born-again Christians believe in reincarnation. Well, how important it is then for Christians to understand very clearly what the Bible teaches about life after death. And Jesus' statements before the Sanhedrin give us important information that ties into the whole teaching of the Bible. And we can organize his remarks into three headings. That's what I'm going to do this morning. First, he states that there is a day of judgment to come, when every human being who has ever lived will be raised to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of judgment. Secondly, that the Father has granted Jesus the authority to execute that judgment. And third, that that resurrection will mean life for some, but eternal condemnation for others. Well, the Bible teaches that our souls do not perish in death. And this is something people understand even without the Bible. Solomon commented that God has placed eternity in the hearts of man, Ecclesiastes 3:11. And this is why atheistic claims that our existence just simply vaporizes at death, those claims never really get traction with people. Why? Because we have souls. We interact with our soul all the time. Our experience as human beings, as God's made us, just does not encourage belief in that sort of view. I think the best summary of the Bible's teaching on the immediate aftermath of death is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It states, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day." That's chapter 32:1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, summarizing the Bible's teaching on what happens after death. Now, one important point being made there is that death separates our souls from our bodies. You'll often hear people talk about someone who perhaps they had a disability in life, or they weren't able to enjoy their previous pleasures, and will say, "Oh, you know, he's using his legs today." Remember when President Reagan died, and he loved to ride horses, and at his funeral they were saying, "Well, he's riding horses in heaven." No, he's not. He doesn't have a body. Our souls at death are separated from our bodies. The body is in the grave. The soul is either in the realm of blessing with God or is in torments in hell. There is a resurrection of the body after that. Now, that's what Jesus says. Those who die immediately pass into one of two conditions. The unjust pass immediately into a place of torment. Jesus taught this in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was wicked. All he cared about was himself. He didn't honor God. He didn't use his wealth to bless others. And when he died, his soul went into hell. And Jesus said it was in anguish in the flame, Luke 16:24. But the righteous pass immediately into glory. Their souls are perfected in holiness. They are received into God's presence. I love the language of the confession. There they behold the face of God in light and glory. That's what Jesus indicated to the thief on the cross. "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." His body was not going to be there. His soul was going directly to paradise. Paul states that in death, Believers are away from the body and at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Now, knowing this should embolden Christians to die triumphantly. None of us wants to die. We shouldn't want to die. Death is our enemy. And yet our fear here is in fact converted into joyful anticipation. I love to teach on life after death because a believer has so much to look forward to. And we should look forward to it. Death provides a precious opportunity for every Christian to witness the gospel, to give glory to God for the hope that we have. And Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Philippians 1:21. Thomas Watson reasoned this way, "What hurt does death but take the Christian away from fiery serpents and place us among angels? What hurt does it do but to clothe us with a robe of immortality?" And Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "Death, what is it for the Christian? It's the waiting room where we robe ourselves for immortality. Death is the gate to life. I will not fear then to die." Well, Jesus looks then beyond our death, and he points to the day of final judgment. He says that then our bodies will be raised, and we will be at the final judgment rejoined with our bodies. Verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And then verses 28 and 29, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." Now, just as Jesus stood before Lazarus' tomb and called the name Lazarus, and Lazarus came forth. But that will be universal. That's often been said. Why did Jesus say Lazarus? Because if he had just stood there and said, "Come forth," everyone would have come out of their graves. And on the day of judgment, that's what's going to happen. This is the future history. It's not a science fiction. It's not a fable. Every one of us here, we will be there. The Lord Jesus will call the human race, and we will all be risen from our graves, resurrection in our bodies. And having lived in the body, we will stand for judgment in our bodies before the holy God. Jesus tells us how this will be. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. The same voice that stilled the waves, that offered rest to the weary, that gave forgiveness from sins, he will then speak with irresistible authority. The one whom John at the beginning of this gospel described as the Word through whom all things were made, he will speak with divine command to all the creation. None will refuse his voice. All who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Now that was an audacious claim for Jesus to make. But look what he says, "An hour is coming and is now here." If you doubt what I'm saying, then walk around with me. What had he just done? He had just, by the voice of his command, healed a man who'd been lame for 38 years. "Get up, take up your mat." The man got up, took up his mat. Later on, several times in the Gospels, Jesus will raise the dead. It was starting to happen in his first coming. It's proof that in the final judgment, at the voice of the Son of God, all will rise in their bodies. Even this healing of the lame man that they were contesting proved his divine command over life and death. Now, Jesus spoke these words here primarily to support his claim as God's divine Son. He elaborates, verses 26 and 27, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Now, earlier in verse 20, Jesus had mentioned two greater works that will reveal his deity. And here he specifies they are the giving of life and the execution of judgment. Those are the greater works that only God the Son can do. Jesus has power to give life to the dead. He has authority to judge the world. And both of these, he says, come from the Father, who, verse 26 says, has life in himself. Now, that's an important statement. Augustine contrasted God with a man who goes about at night with a candle. And he points out that for us, when the candle goes out, we're left in the darkness. There is no light. But God needs no candle. He himself is light. And likewise, God does not receive life from any outside source. He is self-existent as the fountain of all life, the source of life. Jesus, this is fascinating. He says the Father has granted that the same should be true of him. Now, that is an awesome claim to deity, that Jesus should have self-existent life that's been granted from the Father. Now, this statement delves into deep canyons of truth, far deeper than our puny minds can go. But it tells us that the Son has the life of God because it is granted by the Father. Now, this doesn't mean that there was ever a time when God the Son did not have life. What it means is that divine life is eternally given by the Father and eternally received by the Son in a union that has no beginning and no end. Theologians refer to this as the eternal generation of God the Son from God the Father. And just as the Father has granted life to his Son, Jesus adds in verse 27, he has granted him authority to execute judgment. Jesus has authority to condemn and forgive, and those are divine prerogatives. Notice the openness, the nakedness of Jesus' claim to deity. The doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ does not hang on a verse here or there. It's all through the Word of God. It's certainly all through the Gospel of John. Notice how openly he refers to himself as the Son of God. He claims to have the same divine life as God the Father, to have God's authority as judge over the world. Now, those are bold statements. They can only lead one of two directions. Into worship, we would fall before him as finally Thomas would do and say, my Lord and my God. Or we would reject him unto our condemnation. I've always loved what C.S. Lewis said, pointing out that Jesus intends all along that we will accept his claim to be God and Savior, or we will deny that. But he does not leave us the option of saying, well, isn't Jesus a nice person? He's a nice moral leader, but we don't believe that he's God. But no, he's a nice guru. C.S. Lewis put it this way. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so Jesus does not seek from us a tepid, sentimental response. He demands faith as Savior, obedience as God, worship as the Lord of heaven and earth. He considers a refusal to grant these to him to be brazen rebellion against his throne. And he makes this especially clear when he gives the rationale for God giving him judgment. Verse 27, God granted him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. What does that term mean, Son of Man? If you're a Christian, you've heard that a lot. It's in the Gospels. Jesus likes to use that designation, Son of Man. Now, many writers suggest that this speaks of Jesus' fitness to judge the human race because he has participated in the human race. Let me quote one commentator. He says, because of his alliance with man's nature, because of his sense of man's infirmities, because of all he did and suffered for man's sake as the Son of Man, he is that person of the Trinity most fit as well as most worthy to be man's judge. Now, all of that is true, but it's not what Jesus meant by saying it's because he is the Son of Man. The title Son of Man refers to Jesus' messianic office. The term comes from Daniel's prophecy, which showed one like a Son of Man who would go from heaven to earth and then go back from earth to heaven to come before the Ancient of Days at the culmination of history and receive dominion and glory and a kingdom, an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. Daniel 7:13-14. The Son of Man is the one who not only became human, but who did so having come from heaven in order to reestablish God's dominion over creation, and then returns to to heaven with glory to receive power and dominion forever. Again, it's an astounding claim to deity, and it was received as such. His original hearers did not mistake his meaning. He's claiming to be the divine Messiah. It ought to shape our thoughts about Jesus so that we love him with gratitude and fellow feeling, but we also think of him with reverential awe. This is the Son of Man who receives from God the throne of the universe forever. That is Jesus. Well, he concludes this passage by saying in verse 30, I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, this tells us two things about Jesus' coming judgment. First is this, the final judgment will be just and true. Not going to be sentimentalism. It's going to be just and true. If you seek to stand on your own two feet before the Lord Jesus Christ, then you had better be prepared to hear the truth, the unvarnished truth about yourself, and accept the consequences. And my friend, you will not survive it. You will face the most strict justice. And those who think it a light matter to be judged by Jesus have not paid careful attention to the gospel accounts. Jesus will not lower God's perfect standards of righteousness. He will not bend the truth. This is a legal court in which the heavenly judge must and will do what is right. His honor and glory are bound up in it. He will acquit none who have broken God's law. It is a just and true judgment that we will face. Now, secondly, Jesus' judgment has the goal of glorifying God by doing his will. That's what he says here. And when we come to stand before Jesus, his motive will not be our will, but God's will, God's glory. My friends, if we stand in our sins, the Lord Jesus will glorify God in our just condemnation, eternal condemnation. And if we have been cleansed by his blood through faith in this life, Christ, the judge, will glorify God in our justification. I think it's a wonderfully comforting thought for those who have trusted in Jesus. Our sins are punished on the cross of Christ. They're washed clean even in this life. And yet when we come at that great day that is coming and we stand before him, it will not merely be Christ's mercy and God's mercy that pleads our justification. It will be God's justice that demands our justification. Because we are in Christ. Our debt has been paid. We are clothed in the garments of his righteousness. It will be the unbreakable justice of God that asserts our legal claim to heaven. Well, as the enthroned Son of God and Son of Man, Jesus will speak the words that bring our bodies to life and summon all humanity to stand before his seat of justice. We do not know when. It could be today. It could be 100 years from now. We do not when, but we know what will happen. And there we will face two possible outcomes, life eternal or judgment eternal. Verse 29, Jesus will raise those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the reality that most people neglect in their calculations, don't they? Life does not end with death. Nor does life inevitably end or lead to a new and pleasant journey, the way the media says, the way the movies depict it. No, regardless of how we've lived. The writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed to man once to die and then to face judgment. Hebrews 9:27. I want to ask you, do you live now in awareness that that is true, that that is real? Ignoring it is not going to do you any good. Don't ignore it. Judgment is appointed in the unbreakable counsels of God. And what will take place then? As all humanity who has ever lived will stand before the Son of God. Very interestingly, it's the same John who wrote this gospel who gives us, I think, the clearest picture of this in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, a vision of the final judgment. He records, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Revelation 20, 11 to 14. And on the judgment day at which every one of us will be present, along with the entire human race, two books will be opened. One is the book of life, in which are written the names of all those who trusted and served the Lord Jesus in this life. Those only will have permission to enter the blessed eternal glory of heaven. The angels sing, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by its gates." Revelation 22, 14. Praise the Lord, Christ's people who have come through simple faith and received life now through Him, we will not be condemned for our sins. Indeed, we will present our good deeds to Christ to be rewarded according to them. Paul explains this very clearly. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, he is talking there about Christians. Those are written about believers who, though free from punishment of hell, we will give an account of our lives to the Lord prior to entering heaven. But for those whose names are not written in the book of life, another book is opened, in which a perfect record of their entire lives is found. Every deed, every spoken word, every thought, every desire will be judged according to the perfect standard of God's holy law. And the penalty is fixed in advance. It has been published. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And even one single sin will suffice to bring eternal condemnation. Indeed, that is necessary because God is perfect in holiness. What a dreadful prospect, since every one of us has a record literally filled with thousands of violations of God's laws, idolatries, blasphemies, hatreds, lusts, thefts, lies. I sometimes like to say, would you be willing to have your thoughts from the time you woke up this morning until right now published and read from this pulpit? I wouldn't. But they will be. Of our whole lives, before the panoply of all of heaven and earth on the day of judgment. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Why? No one's life can stand this scrutiny. This is why the cross of Christ is the one and only refuge for all who will face this judgment, and we all will. Only by placing our sins now upon Christ through faith, nailing them to the cross, can we stand sinless on that day with our names written for salvation in the book of life. Now, we know from the repeated teaching of Scripture that no one will be accepted into heaven on the basis of their works. Jesus says in verse 24, reversed before our passage, that eternal life is received only through faith in Him. But look, notice again verse 29. He speaks about good works and bad works. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life. Those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, here Jesus is speaking here about judgment. You will find that when he speaks about salvation, he's going to talk in terms of grace and faith by which alone we can be saved. And yet the condemnation of the wicked is based on their deeds. And so here he's saying that while the believers are saved through faith alone, on the day of judgment, he will point to their good works. What we have done through faith to the glory of God will be pointed out, not as the basis of our salvation, but the demonstration of it and the condemnation of the damned. James makes it clear that we are to have works. If you have faith, that faith is going to produce works. Faith without works, he says, is dead. I like to say we're not saved by faith. We're saved to work. We're not saved by works. We're saved to works. If we think that we can claim to be believers in Jesus Christ and our lives never change, we go on sinning the way we always have, we never do anything for the Lord, all we're saying is that our claim to faith is vain. True faith is never alone. It always brings good works. Our lives will increasingly be characterized by godliness. And how wonderful it is here that Christ will not forget our good works and service offered to Him in faith And the world that despises us now will one day witness Christ's own blessing on our lifestyle of obedience. Now, Jesus clearly is talking about hell when he speaks of the resurrection of judgment. You know, everybody today is trying to turn down the temperature on hell, aren't they? Increasingly, scholars will deny that hell exists or that it's really so bad. But the Bible's teaching cannot be revoked. And in the end, it cannot be avoided. Hell cannot be avoided apart from Christ. Hell is not a place where worldly sins can continue to be enjoyed. It is not an eternal pool hall. Hell's not a place where those who avoided God in this life can continue to rebel in peace. Nor does hell signify annihilation of souls so that they simply cease to exist, as many people would assert today. According to the Bible, hell is the conscience experience of eternal bodily torment for all who are condemned by God. What a dreadful prospect. I really find our minds can scarcely dwell on it. But we must state and understand and realize the truth as declared by the Lord. You know, the most terrifying statements about hell in the Bible were made by Jesus. He called it a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13:42. He said that there their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, Mark 9:48. You see, nothing is more important but that we would escape our just condemnation in hell. Nothing is more urgent than that we should take refuge in the Savior, Jesus Christ, God the Son, through faith, repenting of our sins, confessing our sins, laying hold of his blood on the cross, shed in love for us. Well, let me conclude by pointing out that when Jesus directs our attention to the coming day of judgment, and he's doing so to emphasize his deity, to point out his role in it, he's proving that he is the Son of God. He's pointing out that there's no person who will not be present. You see, what matters about life is not when we die. Should the Lord tarry 100 years from now, I suppose everybody I know will have died. If not, they soon will have. What matters is whether we are right with God when we die. What matters if our sins are covered and washed clean by the blood of Christ when we face the day of judgment. And yet I want to conclude by pointing out that while that is the day on which that will be pronounced, now is the time when that destiny is decided. My friends, our destinies are decided right now. There will be no more final day than the day of judgment. But in a very real and important sense, today is an even more fateful day than that, because now is when that future is decided. Jesus says in verse 25, an hour is coming, is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Our bodies as believers will come to life, actually everyone's bodies will come to life for that final day of resurrection. But Jesus is saying there's a present spiritual resurrection. For all who now hear Christ's word and believe, we come to life now. And the great reality of this present life, of this present world, is that people are dead to God now. They're living corpses, as the Bible would say it. And Christ is calling us to life now through the preaching of his gospel. We're to believe and we come to life. You see, the hour of judgment, he's saying, is right now. As Christ's word is taught and preached, those who do not hear, who do not believe, will continue in a state of spiritual death, and it will lead to an eternal state of bodily death and final judgment in hell. But those who hear and believe will live, both now and forever, with eternal life. Truly, truly, he said the verse before, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life. That's present tense. And so Paul said, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. You know, understanding life after death tells us not merely how to die, it also tells us how to live. The Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal said that the way he liked to live was to calculate the end and then to work backward to the present. And to live now in a way that corresponds with what he knows to be true on the end. And likewise, we are to live as those who know the truth about life and death and judgment. You see, this is the reality to which history is inexorably racing. It is a truth that is unchanged by the turning of the seasons, is unchallenged by the passage of time. How can we not tell people who don't know? They don't know. We're not telling them. And how can believers not live as those who will stand before Christ, eager to live now so as then to present Him for His glory, works of faith and godliness fit for the glory to which we are destined through our faith in Him? Well, let me conclude with the Apostle John's own application of this teaching. It comes in the third chapter of his first epistle. And he wrote words of comfort, wonderful words of joy of those who trust in Christ. We look forward to the glory of waits. Here's what he says, 1 John 3:2. He says, "Beloved, now we are God's children, and what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is." What a glorious hope. We should live now, face life and face death with the hope. We shall behold the light and glory of the Lord. We will be transformed into glory. But then John gives a challenge that follows. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself, just as Jesus is pure. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for revealing to us the truth. Oh Lord, we would live a life of delusion if we could get away with it. But Lord, You've taught us the truth. Would You press to our hearts that this is real? And would You let us calculate based upon it, realizing that we need a Savior, we need someone else to bear our punishment, and then, Lord, to rejoice at Your gospel that this is what You have done by sending Your Son, the very Lord Jesus who will judge on that day. Oh, we praise You, Lord, that He is the Lord who on that day will bear in His hands and feet the marks of His atoning death for us. Father, I pray that this teaching would help every believer here to have comfort about death. While hating death, wanting to live, yet, Lord, we look at what is beyond death and the glory that's through that passage. Even more, Lord, I pray that everyone who does not know which judgment will be theirs, that right now, right this day, right this minute, Lord, that You would press this to their hearts and they would plead to Jesus that He would save them. Lord, I know He will. Grant us faith that we might live through the Son. We pray in His name. Amen.